So I'm continuing in the study of the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 3, the letter to the church at Sardis. This letter we'll be looking at today is addressed to Christians assembled in the city of Sardis. City of Sardis at the time that it was written, approximately 100 AD. We have looked at the letters at the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira so far. Conditions raised that these seven churches are common to churches and individuals in John's day, as well as throughout history. The conditions raised here are also occurring in our day. These letters were not just written for those people in those times, but they're written for the churches throughout history. And so these letters are relevant to churches throughout history. And as well, the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. So it also makes sense that many scholars would also agree that these churches represent a progressive prophetic historical view of church history, outlining the most prominent issues in any given church era. Under this view, thank you, brother, the assembly at Sardis represents the prominent characteristics of the Reformation, approximately 1517 to 1730. During the Reformations, there were breakaways from the heretic Roman church of the day. However, many of her practices were still continued. For example, the continued practice of state churches and the many problems and doctrines of the Roman Church were still within the Reformation movement. For instance, amongst many other issues, there's the infant baptism was continued, as well as many of the ritualism, including some of the so-called sacraments. It was the beginning of change, but many of the bad elements and teachings from the Dark Ages Church were kept in these Reformation-era churches. Now, each letter generally follows a set pattern or outline. The church and the city are identified, Christ's character is revealed, the church is commended, except at Sardis and Laodicea, compromise is condemned, except at Smyrna and Philadelphia, the church is counseled, and there is a call to commitment, and then compensation is promised to the overcomers. So let's have a closer look at this city. On the map, you can see the location of Sardis in relation to the seven churches. It is located about 30 miles or 50 kilometers southeast of Thyatira in what is currently the country of Turkey. Sardis was located on five major trade routes. This brought great wealth to the city. The main commerce was from the sale of jewelry, wool, and the textile dyeing industry. By the second century, Sardis was in decay, near death, only a shadow of its former self. The city was often also subject to earthquakes. The city was attacked and destroyed by Mongols around 1402. Today, Sardis is a small village in Turkey, and it's called Sart. As it is today, churches in the first century each had unique personalities. They each had strengths and weaknesses. There were different sizes and shapes. These letters are obviously then relevant to us today and should be used to evaluate ourselves and different church assemblies that we may come across. As an example is Paul's admonition in Galatians 6, where he says in verses 3 and 4, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So it is encouraged in Scripture to prove ourselves, examine ourselves, both individually and as an assembly. Christ's exhortations to these churches certainly apply to ourselves individually and to our assemblies corporately. So the picture on the slide is of an excavated bath gymnasium complex from Sardis. In the background is the modern village of Sart. At Sardis, there was also an impressive Acropolis, along with a temple to the Greek god Artemis. The Romans identified her as Diana. You will remember this from the Ephesian church, the letter to the Ephesian church. The worshippers of Artemis was a type of a nature cult. So let's break this down. First of all, let's read Revelation 3, 1 to 6. And then we'll break it down verse by verse. Revelation chapter 3. Verses 1 to 6. And unto the church, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will blot out his name. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, so let's break this down section by section. First part of verse 1 says, unto the church, the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the church here addressed is Sardis, as you can see. You will recall that Christ is identified similarly in chapter 1, in the first chapter. The reference to the seven spirits of God is found elsewhere in this book. In addition to the mention in chapter 3 in regards to the Sardis church, there are three more mentions in the book of the seven spirits. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And Revelation 4:5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And Revelation 5:6. And I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Quite some interesting pictures, very vivid. The seven spirits of God is a reference to the sevenfold fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit that rested upon Christ, seven being the number of perfection and completeness. Chapter 4 compares the seven spirits to seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. During this age of grace, the Spirit is pictured as a dove of peace in John 1:29-34. But after the church is taken away, the Spirit will minister in judgment as typified by fire, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, chapter 4. Christ is typified as a lamb, often in Scripture, as it is chapter 5, verse 6 here. He is identified with the seven spirits, which shows us that they are one. He is pictured having seven horns and seven eyes. Horns represent power and may denote the almighty power of Christ. The seven eyes represents Christ as having infinite knowledge and wisdom. The seven spirits may also speak of Christ omnipresent, but that is just me speculating. So this is quite a description of the almighty power of God. We serve an almighty, living God who deserves our full attention, devotion, honor, and worship. Will you commit to him today? He also says at the end of the verse that it is from him who hath the seven stars. You will recall from chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 20, that the seven stars refers to the seven angels who are assigned to each church. This points to the reality of the spiritual realm, where God has angels looking over his people and his churches. We can be encouraged by this. And then compromise is condemned in verse 1b to 2. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So we read that this church had serious problems. They had a reputation of being alive, but they were actually dead. We do not know exactly why they had this reputation, so we have to speculate a little bit. Likely they had an outward appearance of life, maybe with exciting worship, lots of programs and activities, but inwardly they were dead. The measure of spiritual life does not come from outward appearances, but from the condition of the heart. I suspect that they may have been a bit like the church that Timothy was addressing in 1 and 2 Timothy 4 and 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they keep to themselves teachers having itching ears. So he warns us that this issue would be with us in these days as we live today. Likely, there were many professing Christians at Sardis, but many may not have been regenerate or even true believers, false converts. Judging from verse 2, others may have been fully converted, but their hearts had become cold, similar to the issue of the church at Ephesus. So let's look at a few verses from Scripture that would typify false conversions. 1 John 2, 3-5, "And hereby do we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Matthew 7, 22-23. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in thy name. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And 1 John 1, 6-7, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So I hope that you can see from the scriptures here that warn us about false converts. We ought to examine ourselves to ensure that we are indeed in the faith. Conversely, 1 John 1, 7, the second half of the last passage I quoted, indicates who are the true converts, those that walk in the light of Christ. What does that look like? Let's look at just a few scriptures that indicate those who are true believers. Eternal security of the believer, 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So there you have it. If you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. It is a condition of your heart. Galatians 3:22 also indicates that we are all under sin. All of us have sinned. This is why we need a Savior. There is no amount of work or good deeds that we can do to save ourselves. Good works are important, but they are the result of our salvation, not a means to salvation. We need only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross in order to be saved, to obtain eternal life with Christ in heaven. If you haven't already made the commitment, I would encourage you to do so today. This is in contrast with some denominations today that say we must do more in order to be saved, implying that Christ's sacrifice was not enough. Verse 2 indicates that there was a remnant of true believers in Sardis, despite the false converts. Perhaps they were on the slippery slope to compromise, so that they were admonished to be watchful. They were to wake up from their spiritual deadness. This is done by recalling our original commitment, our first love, as was the advice given to the Ephesian church, who had lost their first love. Being watchful also implies that we should be watching for his return. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that," what? "Look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Henry Morris, in his book, The Revelation Record, says this: the remedy for lethargy and routine religiosity is an awakening to the imminence of Christ's return. This is very good advice. So I repeat, the remedy for lethargy and routine religiosity is an awakening to the imminence of Christ's return. They were to strengthen the things which remain. This could be done by removing false teaching, carnal leadership, unbiblical practices, and meaningless activity. They needed to get back to basics, like spending time in God's word and in prayer. Let's see what else they were encouraged to do. We're given an opportunity to repent and a future judgment. Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Remember the first word of this verse. This is an important concept in Scripture, something we are asked to do specifically on a weekly basis in the breaking of bread service. We are to do it for how long? Till he come. They were to return to the foundational doctrines that they had received, including the teaching of his imminent return for the church. This meant remembering and repenting of their compromise and lack of commitment to the faith. They are warned of the consequences of not watching for his return. Failure to heed the warning could result in the Lord returning when they were not ready. To unbelievers, this would mean that they would be left behind when Christ came for the church. For believers, this would mean a loss of rewards. Christ could have come during the lifetime of those living in Sardis at the time, could he not? Today, the probability of Christ's return in our lifetimes is far greater. Are you watching and waiting? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 4, we are again warned that he will come as a thief. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So he is coming back as a thief. This is how he describes it. This simply means that we do not know when he will return. When a thief comes to rob a house, he does not warn us ahead of time when he will commit the crime. You don't want to be caught surprised at his return. This is very convicting to me, as I hope it is to you. Would you want to be found engaged in Christ's dishonoring activity at the moment of Christ's return? Brothers and sisters, we need to be watching and waiting for his return with great anticipation. The church is then counseled and called to commitment, Revelation 3:4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Christ is now addressing the true believers at Sardis. Apparently there was a remnant there. A remnant of dedicated people often exists, and even in dying churches. They had not defiled their garments, that is, they had not soiled their garments with worldliness or by mingling with the pagan life of the city and compromising with sin. Those who had not so defiled themselves would walk with Christ in white. This signifies that their sin is covered or atoned by the blood of Christ. They would come before God cleansed of their sin. We must be found worthy. Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Here Luke admonishes believers to watch and pray so that we would be found worthy to escape the things which shall come to pass. Make sure that you are truly a believer, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ that we are made worthy. It is not of our own doing. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Again, it is only through the judgment of God that we are counted worthy, only through the merits of Christ that we will gain entry into heaven. not our own merit. Revelation 19:14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Here we see again the white clothing. So this is the armies of the saints, true believers that will return to earth with Christ to rule and reign with him. Notice that they will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean, as promised to those at Sardis, who had not defiled their garments. More on the white clothing is mentioned in the next verse. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So it is he that overcometh that will be clothed in white raiment. Have you overcome? Have you figured out the meaning of the white clothing yet? White clothing is symbolic of purity and righteousness, cleansed by the blood of Christ, true believers. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We see the fulfillment of this promise at the end of this book, Revelation 19:8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Will you be clothed in fine linen, clean and white? Furthermore, will your name be found in the book of life? It is vitally important that your name be found there, because if it is not, Revelation 20:15 makes it clear what your end will be. Revelation 20:15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Better to be an overcomer, n'est-ce pas? I would think so. Who are the overcomers who will have their names confessed by Christ to the Father and the angels? Luke 12:8-9 contrasts both sides nicely. And I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God, but he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. This is serious, and it involves your eternal destiny. Where will you go after you die? Will you confess Christ today if you haven't already done so? Today is your opportunity. Today may be the day of your salvation. You may not have another opportunity. Do not be fearful of confessing Christ. Revelation 21:8 reveals to us that even the fearful will have their part in the lake of fire. If you need more information and help regarding this, regarding salvation, regarding the way of coming to Christ, please do not hesitate to talk to me or any of the leadership here at Bethany. Then compensation is promised to the overcomers. This is the text that is given at each letter of the seven churches, Revelation 3:6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you have an ear? Do you hear the Spirit drawing you unto him? If you are not currently part of Christ's family, this may be the time for you to make this decision. Christ said in John 12:32, said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Christ has died on that cross 2,000 years ago, and he did it for you and for me. Christ paid the penalty for your sin by dying on a cross in your place. Will you acknowledge and receive him today? If you are a Christian and struggling with the temptations of this world, perhaps your works are not perfect before God. Surely all of us, certainly I am, in this predicament. Perhaps outwardly we appear to be doing well spiritually, but inwardly we are dead. Let us concede to the advice given in the letter to the church at Sardis. We should be watchful, strengthening that which remains. Let us hold fast to the faith and repent of our worldliness. Listen to what the Spirit is telling you. Perhaps he's been nudging you to get involved in the assembly in some way, meeting a need that is unmet, Perhaps he's speaking to you to speak to a neighbor who needs Christ, who needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he's speaking to you to spend more time in prayer, spend more time in his word, dedicated to him. Perhaps it's time you moved forward in your faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for your word that teaches us and shows us the way of life. It shows us the way how we ought to live. We thank you so much for your word, Lord. It is so precious. Lord, may we all take that into account as we take our Bibles this week, as we endeavor to read it and to obey it. We pray, Lord God, that you go with us as we end this meeting, and that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct our lives, and that we would be a light in this dark world that is before us. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.